message. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's look into God's word. Our Father, we are thankful that your Son is eternally one with you. He didn't come from you in the sense that he was created, that he was born out from you in any sense, because he has always been eternally one with you, of the very nature that is yours along with the Spirit. And because of that, when he came down here to this earth and became man, having been God from all eternity, he was able to provide us this absolutely perfect and sure salvation. And all that you ask is that we believe that, that he has done it all, because there is nothing else that we could add to it. Our works would only diminish the character of what your Son has accomplished for us. And we're so thankful for that message, that it is your power unto salvation. And it is very simple, that even a child can learn that message and can share that with somebody else and can believe that. We're thankful then for this time. And as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would encourage us to be those that would recognize the distinction, the very subtle distinction of what it means to be worldly versus just doing things that are part of everyday life. And we ask that you would give us clarity as we think through these things then. Amen. We're moving on to the next of our spiritual enemies, which is the world system. The tricky thing with the world system, and I thought about asking you these questions, but, well, let's do it. You tell me, just shout some out here, shout nice and loud, what are some things, and you may be right or wrong, don't worry about that, but what are some things that generally we conclude or people conclude are worldly or is worldliness? Anybody want to stick their neck out? What? Love of money.
Possessions.
Possessions. Having them. Movies.
Education.
Education.
Music.
Politics.
Playing cards.
I don't think I got that one on here. I forgot about that.
Religion.
Vacation.
Now the tricky, your job, yeah. I added on here dancing. Nobody got dancing in there. Man, I got beat over the head that dancing was worldly when I was growing up. Bowling. Do you know bowling was worldly where I came from? You know why bowling was considered worldly? Because most bowling establishments when I grew up served beer. So right there, it's worldly. You can't go in an establishment that serves beer. Okay. What? What'd you say? Are your spouses worldly? Getting married. Okay.
Makeup
is worldly. Oh, makeup. Oh, man. Boy, did I, again, that was, well, I didn't get beat over the head with that, but the poor ladies in our church did at times. The ladies in our church. The women in our church got, yeah. How about your clothing? There's worldly clothing and there's non-worldly clothing. Because we all wore clothes, but some of it was worldly, apparently.
Cars?
Cars? Love of cars. What?
Oh, I said toys. Big kid toys and little kid toys.
I don't know what big kid toys are. Okay.
Do you want me to go get it out?
Okay.
Anything that takes your direction away from God.
And Ben just finished our study for us today. Really, in many ways, this is what worldliness is. Worldliness really is when any of these things become a distraction. They become something that we're obsessed with. They become something that take us away. We're going to look at some things that actually are worldly, and I think as a Christian, we need to be very cautious with these. But
I think the big one that I've seen lately is my bucket list.
Oh, my bucket list.
The things I want to do before I'm this age, or my bucket list I want to do before... Dead.
Before I'm dead, yeah. Yeah. No. So we've got all these things that, you know, that we have to have. In fact, in Ben's class here with dealing with the kids, one of the things that he said, I really appreciate this at the outset, is you want to build kids that have character. Right now, this is directing them towards character. And you want them to be successful in terms of character. But that doesn't necessarily mean successful in terms of what the world defines success. If your kids grow up and have a job where they're making $60,000 a year and they own a house, are they successful? They might not be. They might have all that. They might have double that. And they're still not successful because they're not really demonstrating the kind of character that God wants them to really have. They could have those things and have that character. But maybe they have all that and achieve all those things that the world tells us this is what you want your kids to have, and they don't have that character. They don't have that character. So, as we're looking at this, so as I put up here, the problem is, our problem, I would say, is that Christians tend to define worldliness by a set of activities certain people have determined to be questionable at some time, perhaps due to, that's temporary. I can't ever see the spell check thing on this because it's dark and the little red line doesn't show up on the dark chalk backboard, but temporary cultural issues. You guys all, Ben and Jeremy are, they're bad right now. And Chris, because they all have beards. Seriously. Sue might remember this, but Bible colleges, no facial hair for men. No facial hair for men. No sideburns, and your hair couldn't touch the top of your ears. And all of that was a cultural response to an anti-cultural situation that came out of the 60s in which what were young men doing? Dad had crew cut, I'm going to let my hair grow. And you had the hippie movement and the Jesus love movement and all the stuff and the guys with more hair than, well, some of us probably wish we had at least some of that still. But Oh, yeah. There was even a song, they were mocking this, but our campus pastor shared a song called If Your Hair's Too Long, There's Sin in Your Heart. That was for men and things like that. But often believers, the problem is often believers miss the real issues of worldliness because we say, well, I don't have facial hair. Well, I do, but I'm saying, you know, traditionally, see over here I don't. My hair's not too long. My clothes are conservative. I don't go to establishments that serve beer. I don't dance. So, well, I'm not worldly. And so, seriously, I grew up in churches where I think a lot of people are thinking, I'm not a worldly person because I avoid all the things that are worldly. Because at that time, somebody had determined that those were questionable things and they were worldly. And some of those things, guess what? Some of those things probably in certain contexts were worldly. Not necessarily of themselves. Okay, and that's what it comes back to is what Ben said. A lot of times worldliness is defined by the attitude with which a person proceeds through some of those things. So I'm going to look at some examples of worldliness today. Colossians chapter 2. I start with this one because to me this is the epitome of what Christians do in their attempt to not be worldly. And in doing so, in reality, they are worldly. So notice here in Colossians 2, we've been over this verse many times. But in Colossians chapter 2, we're putting in at verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Turned one page too far. There we go. New American Standard reads, if you have died, that's a first class condition. Paul assumes this is true. So if you have died, and Paul assumes, yes, you have died with Christ to the basic elements of the world. New American Standard actually puts in here, they have elementary principles of the world. For some reason, I was thinking yesterday, well, maybe it's on down the road. Anyway, I'll keep going. The elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, are you subject or do you submit to its decrees, to its dogmatic things such as, and that word dogma, this down here when it says submit to its, in this case, here's my, Ben was looking for it earlier, seems to be missing. Anyway, regulations, this word right here, regulations. When you have that word regulations in there we go. When you have this word regulations, it's a word which in the Greek is dogma. And a dogma is something, a rule that is based on an opinion. So it's not an absolute right or wrong. Why could Israel not eat pork? Because God said it was unclean. Because pork is an unclean meat? Because pigs wallow in the mud? No, I've seen cows that are pretty nasty. I've seen pigs that are clean and cows that are filthy. It's because God said beef is okay and pigs are not. Why? He says so in Leviticus. To make a difference between the Jews and the nations. That's why God did it. And that's why it's called a dogma. And he says here, these things, these issues, these regulations, they are dogmas. What are they? What does he go on and say there? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. This is the epitome of what most Christians try to do when they try to avoid being worldly. They try not, I don't touch that kind of stuff. I stay away from that situation. That stuff never touches my lips, and I never, ever think of even handling or touching this thing over here. Because that's bad. So I don't go to bowling alleys because they serve beer and people smoke there and stuff like that. And these are the kind of things that people set down as rules. Verse 22, and all of these things, then he says, all of these things are destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He goes on, verse 23, these then have a word or a matter, the American Standard has a word of wisdom in self-made religion. That's what this comes down to, is you've decided I can please God by not going to the bowling alley. I can please God by making sure I don't have facial hair. And so you've set up some arbitrary standard or religion in this way, and asceticism. What's asceticism? Asceticism is the idea that you can step back and you never get too, you don't ever like anything too much. Okay? You never like anything too much. It's like, my wife made soup today. You have to make sure you get some of her chicken coconut soup. It's really delicious. Unless you're worried about this kind of thing. Because that idea here of asceticism would go, I might appreciate and enjoy that a little too much, so I better not have that soup. That's the idea of asceticism. I better not wear clothes that are too comfortable. Because aesthetics are going to be, and when it comes down to it, I want to kind of divorce myself from having too much of appreciation for anything. So he said asceticism. And the severe treatment of the body. In other words, worldliness is partly determined by, I'm very rigorous with my body. I only do this. And I think we talked about this when we went through some things with Colossians. But the thing about that is, there are some of you that are cut out for that. There are some of you that actually are inclined. You can treat your body with severity. You can bring yourself in line. If you decide that you're not going to eat this anymore, guess what? It will not cross your lips. And the rest of us will go, I'm going to try that too. And you go a week going, I've got to have it. I'm craving it all the time. It's driving me nuts. I can't sleep at 2 a.m. I'm thinking about it. And you find yourself going out to the kitchen at 2 a.m. and sneaking some because it doesn't count, apparently, or something. I don't know. But that's the severity of the body. But see, that's all of this. And he says, and none of this is, he says, but are of no value in the indulgence of the flesh, or really dealing, in other words, what he says, they do nothing really to really deal with the issue of the flesh. You think that by restricting yourself and saying, I don't, that in reality, that actually is addressing the indulgence of your flesh. But Paul says it doesn't. It doesn't. And he says you died with Christ to the basic elements of the world. So why do you live as subject to it? And I start with this one because he tells us right here, that's what this is. These are the basic elementary building blocks that the world sits on. The world is a legal system. Oh, you didn't think about that. Yes, the world is a legal system that sets up rules to try to control mankind. It's Satan's system in which he is trying to control mankind. Because how did he control these people? You know what Adam and Eve got that Satan didn't get when he fell? They all got sin natures because they had a physical nature that had physical cravings. Satan was a spirit being. He didn't get a sin nature or a flesh like we have because he's not a flesh being. And so now he's got these people that are down here that are unsaved and they're doing their thing. And guess what? He can't control them. He's got people that are doing these things and people doing these things and people doing these things. And Satan, how do you control that? You set up a world system. We'll talk about that, I believe, next week. We'll come and we'll actually look at kind of the origins of the world system. But I wanted to start by talking about what does worldliness look like? And that's what we're doing today. But I'm giving you a little background to say the world system or worldliness really evolves around rules that Satan sets up to try to organize his people, to try to make certain things acceptable. One of my professors used to put it this way. Sitting at home with your bottle of wine and drinking until you're drunk, the world looks at that going, that's sad. But get together with your friends and we'll put it in a socially acceptable environment. Now that's okay. That's an expression of the way the world works. It tells you that there's an acceptable way to vent the flesh. Or there are certain works of the flesh. We'll say, that's okay. You can do those things. Don't do that. Don't murder people. Unless, of course, a whole bunch of you get together and determine that we need to take these people out, then that's okay to murder. That's what warfare is called. And that's exactly, warfare is a part of the world system. Okay? When one man goes, well, I want that piece of property over there, and we're going to take it by force. And I'm going to put together my private army, and eventually that private army becomes a kingdom, and the kingdom rules over other people, and then they take more and more, and that's warfare. But that comes out of venting work of the flesh in what is considered a socially acceptable manner. That's what the world's doing. Okay, let's move on. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Again, we've been through this passage not too very long ago because we were talking about how some of this relates to Satan and Satan's attack. But he says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, why are you guys not getting along? He's writing to believers, by the way, believing Jews, but why are you believers not getting along? He's not talking about just why the world doesn't get along. He's talking about why these believing Jews don't get along. Well, it's because they're fighting, because they've got pleasures inside them. Verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, because some are going to go, wait a second, I ask and God never gives it. But he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong or evil motives, that you might spend it on your pleasures. And this is a word, this is the word that we get hedonistic from. There is another word in the New Testament that God uses for pleasure that God says is okay. But this word, hedonistic, is never used. This is just pleasure for the sake of pleasure. That's all it is. There's no good ramifications to this concept at all. And he says, that's all you want it for. And he says, as a result, you adulteresses. Now, some of your Bibles have added adulterers. But it is adulteresses because the church is the bride of Christ and we are engaged to Christ. And therefore, he looks at us when we cheat on God or on Christ, he looks at us as adulteresses. And so he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes, now wishes is not the right word in this case. It's not the word wish, it's the word determines. I should have changed that up here in our text. But they make up their mind to be a friend of the world. They make themselves God's enemy. In other words, they've determined, I can do this. I can figure out how to balance the world, and I can determine how to get the world to like me and to make the world my friend or to be a friend to it. I figure this out. And when they make up their mind to do that, they actually are constituting themselves God's enemy. And they're doing this, if you go back in here, why are they trying to do it? It goes back to this. There's stuff that they want. Is it wrong to get a new car? Is it wrong to get new clothes? Is it wrong to get a new house? Is it wrong to get a new computer? No. Is it wrong to take a vacation? No. Of itself, these things aren't wrong. But when you want these things simply for the sake of, as he says down here, in this place back here at the end of verse 3, simply for the sake of, what is this? Dynamite. Simply for the sake of your pleasures. That's when you begin to cross the line. It's like, I need this. I think I put it in here somewhere in here. It's where you come to the idea that I will be fulfilled with this. If I could just take this vacation, I will be fulfilled. I've had a lot of cars up till now, but this car will fulfill me. This will gratify me. This will be the thing. And Paul indicates this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where people look at things in this world and they think that's the be-all, end-all. Now, that's not the way he puts it, but that's the idea. Whenever you think that's the be-all, end-all, I've got to have that. If I can have that, my life will be good. And that goes back to what Ben was saying earlier. You're letting it distract you. You're letting it take the place of God. God should be the one that satisfies you. In fact, I've shared this with you before. One of the worst things I ever did to my marriage was try to find all my contentment, fulfillment, and happiness in my wife. And when she didn't provide that for me, then I put pressure on her to perform and act a certain way so that I could have this fulfillment. And I didn't treat her with grace as a result of that, because I want to be happy, so I want her to submit and do all these things. So my life is just the way I think my life should be. And it just crushed my poor wife until I realized, you know where my fulfillment's going to come from? It's going to come from God. And if I don't get that straight, I am going to lose this woman. I am going to, well, I'd say, in my mind, I always thank her that she stuck with me even when I was an idiot, okay, and put pressure on her to be for me everything I thought I needed. And if you guys are doing that to your wives, quit it. Find your contentment and satisfaction in God and let God do with your wife what he's going to do. And love her. Quit trying to make her fit a mold. And wives, don't do that to your husbands either. Okay, but it's easy for me to say it as a guy, because I know what I did. But it comes down to this idea of trying to make yourself a thing of the world. You want the people to see you a certain way. Anyway, moving on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you didn't get that, that was trying to acquire stuff. Trying to get stuff is that's going to be your source of fulfillment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've talked about this quite a bit. Going back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 20. I think I've got these out of order here. Or I skipped thing. No, okay, we're going to... I totally skipped a set of verses here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's God, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man or the philosopher? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, all those things. Scholarship, that's the philosophy, that's the wise man. The scribe, that's scholarship. And the debater of the age, that's, well, it's debating, it's using apologetics and stuff to try to do this. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God has been then pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I always appreciate what it says, because I've heard people misquote that. He saves some. No, he saves everyone that way. He never saves through apologetics, he never saves through philosophy, and he never saves through scholarship. If a person has somebody that has used apologetics, if they got saved, it was in spite of the apologetics. In the end, they were saved because they heard the gospel. And I point to these because this is worldly, when as Christians we think we can turn to the world's tactics and methods, bring them into the church and say, this is the way we can reach the people, because this is what they use, so we're going to use their methods here, and then we'll reach them. And you've got churches today, and there's all kinds of things. These are three real obvious ones. But if you think, you know, how are we going to reach Royal City? I know. We need to put together a band. Ronnie can't get up here with her CD player and play some songs. I mean, seriously, we need to get a band. And if we have to put an ad in the paper and hire musicians from outside of our church to come in here and play keyboard and play drums, and we need a bass and we need a lead guitar and we need a lead vocalist, then we will get people into the church and then we can reach them. And I'm not saying that a band of itself is bad. But if you think that you're going to have to do that, because what is the world like? Well, they like music and concerts, so we got to get our band so we can get those people in here. You are saying, I need what the world uses to reach people. And that's not what God's going to do. That's not the way God works. That's worldliness. It's worldliness when you think, I need to use those things. Does God forbid you from having a band in your church? No, he doesn't. Don't run with that. And does God forbid you from getting an education and doing hard, for lack of a better word, scholastic work when you study? No, God doesn't forbid you. But if you think, by doing this, I can get God's work done. Now, I don't know what you do with the philosophy side, because I think the philosophy side is a really slippery slope. So slippery, it's like it starts here and boom, goes like that. You know, it's not like you get a little ways down. But that's worldliness, plain and simple. And yet lots of Christians engage in that, and they would never, never do some of the other things that the Christian community has determined as worldly. And yet, in reality, they're very worldly just in trying to do God's work by those means. What? The movie God Is Not Dead. Yeah, it really, in a lot of ways, that movie, the only thing in my opinion that was really redeeming in that movie was the fact that they had that little clip that girl is listening to on her MP3 player of Franklin Graham, who shares the gospel. Outside of that, that movie was an apologetic trying to reach the world. And if anybody gets saved as a result of that movie, it's going to be in spite of the apologetic, because that is not what God uses, regardless of what the Christian community at large tells us again and again. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter, now these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26. This is another thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise." In other words, you know what? You look across the body of Christ, look at our assembly. How many, let me just ask you guys here. I want a serious show of hands. How many of you understand, can kind of give us a basic rundown of just the very basics of philosophy? How philosophy works? Somebody?
I got a D.
Dwight got a D in philosophy. Well, it's better than F. Yeah. I have actually spent time reading basics of philosophy to try to just, in my head, wrap my head around it. I'm just always like, when I'm done, I'm sorry, forgive me if this offends you, but I'm always kind of at the end. I'm not that smart. It's just like, I don't get this. It's just like, my brain's leaking out my ear or something. So he says, not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty. How many of you actually have real power out there in the world? Real, you really can exert power. If you say something, the world's going to go, you got to listen to this guy, because, man, he wields power around here. Now, Dwight does. He's a fire commissioner, right? So he wields. But no, but seriously, I mean, out in the world, most of us, we don't really, most Christians, very few Christians wield power. No, he didn't say with philosophy that nobody does. There are some real believers that actually have got a mind that they can wrap their minds around this stuff, and their minds don't explode when they think of it. And there are some believers that have some power. We're going to talk a little bit about the issue of politics, but you know what? There were some political officials in the New Testament, in the church. One of them was the treasurer, and one of them was the manager in cities. Not royal cities. We're talking about real cities. Cities, you know, with lots of people and lots of politics going on, although there's probably a lot of politics even in a small town like this. It says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Noble means you're a Rockefeller. Means you're a Rothschild. It means you're well born. It means you come from family. You come from good blood. How many of you come from families that are somebody's? That's right. That's right. My wife, you guys are John Hopkins, right? They're related to John Hopkins. That's their family's claim to fame. My family's claim to, I don't know. I don't have any in my family. You know, we were on both sides of my family. We were farmers, and part of the farmers on the one side were hillbillies that my grandma was just shocked to see that they really were like real hillbillies back there in that part of the country when they went back to see them. Most of us, that's what we are. Most of us aren't somebodies in the world. There are some. There are some believers that are somebodies. But he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen and things that are not, that he might nullify or bring to nothing the things that are. I didn't get verse 28 up there. Nullify the things that are. In other words, verse 29, why? So that no man boasts before God. Now, boasts in the context in who he is. Doesn't God know? I'm a somebody. Doesn't God know? I have 3 PhDs. Doesn't God... So on and so forth. If you go down the course of trying to be a somebody in the world, and it's always relative. It's always relative. Because maybe you're not trying to be a somebody in the United States, but maybe you're content, I want to be a somebody in Royal City. Here in Royal City, I want everybody to know me. I want to be known. I want people that go, man, that guy, that woman, you know who they are. Wow, I know them. If that's what you're setting out as your goal, that's a thing of the world. You're setting your standard for who you are by the wrong standard. And as Ben said, there's only one person that's good. It's the only thing that counts is whether you're related to God. What difference does it make if the people in Royal City sit up and pay attention? Well, Tim's speaking. He's a somebody. You know, who are you? A lot of people ask me, you know, It's one of those tricky things even as a pastor, because sometimes people, and I think it's waning, and to some degree I'm okay with that, that used to be if you were a pastor, you were somebody in the community. I find around here, you're anointed, but I find sometimes around here in Royal City, it's been a good town to come to, people find out you're a pastor, it doesn't mean diddly to them. Okay, that was one of my dad's expressions. Some of you probably know what that is. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and this goes right along with everything that we've said up to this point. Paul is looking back at a time before these people had believed the gospel, and he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead by means of your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the age, that word course, I don't know why the New American Standard is course, it's age. These guys should have figured that out when they translated, but the age, which is of the quality of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. But he says, you walked according to it. That according to means it set the standard. In fact, there's a word for walking. There's two words for walk, primary words for walk in the New Testament. The word peripateo, which we've looked at, has to do with kind of how you think. And then there's the word stoikao that relates to the word Paul used in Colossians, the basic elements of the world. And a stoikao was more like a marching walk. It's a carefully ordered walk. Why did soldiers traditionally, now why they choose to do it today, I don't know, but traditionally, why did soldiers march? Because when they fought battles, you lined up your troops and you were in rows and you marched out onto a battlefield and you faced each other. You didn't shoot from behind trees. That was a coward's war. So you'd all march out onto a field. You'd stand out there. Your officers would be on horses and then they would say, charge, and you'd run ahead. But you march so that you're not coming down there and Bob steps on Jim's boot and Jim trips forward and then he knocks over Ralph and Terry and the guys in the area are going, good grief, we got these guys because they can't even walk. And so they practiced marching, walking in order. And that's this idea when he says that you walked according. Now, this word walk in this passage is peripateo, but it's going back. It ties into this, the standard of the age. What did they often do so everybody marched in rhythm? They'd have people across there that would all play what? Drums. So that everybody could hear the cadence that now my right foot down, now my left foot down, and they would march in order. And he says, there was a time before you were saved when the world beat its cadence drum and it set the standard for how you were going to live. And everything we've looked at up to this point, and probably many things that we've not touched on, all fell within the gamut of this is what worldliness is. And this is the way they walked. And do we still do that today? Do we still let the world sometime, do we hear the drumbeat of the world? Is there anything wrong with taking a vacation? No. But when you're good friends, let's say you've got four sets of friends, they're all unsaved, and they're all going to, I don't know, Hawaii. And you're going, oh, man, I should do that. And you don't participate, and they're going, man, everybody's doing this. Everybody's going, and you're doing it. You're allowing them to set the rhythm and tempo that says, to be somebody with my friends, I've got to go to Hawaii. And of itself, going to Hawaii is not wrong. But you're allowing them to set the standard, telling you that this is what you have to do. And it has to do with the way you dress. It has to do with your education. Hey, you mean your kids aren't going to go and pursue a college education? Can't you hear the drumbeat of the world that said, see? We determine all these things. There's just a crowd, there's so many things like this that are, and it's subtle. It's subtle. It's not a booming drum. Oftentimes it's that subtle rhythm. You ever wake up in the morning, you got that stupid song stuck in your head, and you hear it all day long. You keep, every time you stop and you have a moment, you find yourself singing that stupid song going, oh, think another song, anything other than that. Well, that's the way the world is. It's that song, it's that cadence back there that you're hearing again and again. John 18. Now, this one doesn't actually say what worldliness is, but I'm coming to this, and it's not John 8. Yeah, no, it is John 18. Okay, I was thinking of John 17, but we'll come back to John 17 next week. John 18, verse 36. Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate asks him, verse 35, Pilate replied, "Am I? I'm not a Jew, am I? Your nation, the high priest, they delivered to me unto you. Now, what did you do?" And Jesus replied and says, "My kingdom is not from this world." Now, there are people that come and take that and say, see, we're not looking for, there's no earthly kingdom, no earthly kingdom in promise. No, what he says, my kingdom isn't from this world. It doesn't arise from this world the way other kingdoms arise. And he says, it's not from this world. If it were from this world, my attendants, referring to those disciples, they would actually be fighting or struggling so I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. In other words, keep that in mind. God's kingdom is not going to be accomplished in any way by you engaging in the methods of the world to try to do something on behalf of his kingdom. For them, taking up arms to fight so Jesus would not be delivered. You are not going to accomplish God's purpose and God's kingdom in this world by running for office to get out there and sit in a Senate seat or a seat in the House, do something like that to try to bring in the goals of God's kingdom. That's not the way God works. He's not bringing about his kingdom in that way. It's very important, I think, to realize that. That's worldliness. Again, that goes right back to what he said in 1 Corinthians. You're reaching out to the way the world accomplishes things in advancing its kingdom and saying, well, bring those over into the church. And you know, if the church, if we could get some people elected to public office, then we could actually get I really don't know what a fire commissioner is going to do to advance the kingdom of God. So I was going to pick on Dwight, but I don't have any suggestions there. I don't know what direction to go, but I'm sure somebody could come up with one. But if you were trying to do that in that regard, and again, is public office, is it wrong of itself? No, it's not wrong of itself. But if you're trying to do it thinking that you're advancing the kingdom, that's where you begin to err. You see, it goes back to, as Ben was saying, it has to do with your attitude, the way you affect these things. This is not the way God works. In fact, just pointing these two verses out, 1 Peter 2:11, one of this, and Paul makes these comments elsewhere also, but beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles. Some of your Bibles have strangers and foreigners. But that word exiles, literally, it's people that have been displaced. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. That he was writing to exiles. These people had been displaced from their homes, and they're now having to live in places that were not theirs. And that's what you are. You're people living somewhere where you have no political rights. From God's point of view, and the world, if they had their way, you would have no rights at all. Because you are a foreigner to this place. I don't care where you live. That's the way the world views us, is as foreigners. Now, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to share communion here in just a little bit. And as we're kind of moving in that direction, I want to point out this why these kind of things move in the direction of worldliness. Why we have this problem. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, do not love the world, or it could also be translated, stop loving the world. It can go both directions. It can be translated legitimately both ways. And I kind of tend to think it's probably the stop. And I think he's referring here to the young men at the end of the last verse in verse 14, because the young men have, they know how to deal with the sin nature. They know how to deal with Satan as an enemy, but they're still stuck with the world. And so he says, because he's still writing to these young, he says, stop loving the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. In other words, God doesn't share. This is, we saw this in James. God's a jealous God. He's not going to allow you to be in love with the world and in love with him at the same time. As a Christian, you choose. You can't say, well, God gets 90% of my love in the world 10. It doesn't work that way. You can't be loving the world and loving God at the same time. How do you love God? Well, 1 John chapter 3, just staying right here in this book, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, by this we have known the love, that one laid down his life, his soul life, that which he craved and desired and was interested in, laid it down in our place, and we are obliged to lay down our life on behalf of the brothers. Now, how do you lay down your life? Well, he gives us an example in verse 17. Whoever has the things of life pertaining to this world, our Bibles translate this world's goods, but that word goods in Greek is bios, the things that are necessary for physical life. What do you need for physical life? You need to eat. And you need to be adequately clothed. Beyond that, there's not a lot of things you need. I know we think, I need this. I won't be fulfilled if I can't do this. I'll die if I can't have this. Boo-hoo. Yeah, you find out you'll live without it. My wife tells me that all the time. I'm going, can't we? And I said, we didn't get to do that. She goes, and yet life goes on. What? What? No, she hasn't done that for a long time. But she said that, and it's actually a really good thing. It's a good thing to be reminded. Life goes on. But there are some things we do need. We do need to eat, and we do need some adequate clothing. Doesn't say we have to have a closet full of clothes. Doesn't mean we have to have a pantry full of food, but it means we need food for the day and clothes for the day. And so he says, if one has those things of the world, and he sees his brother then having a need that is not food for the day and not clothing for the day, and he shuts up his bowels from him, those gut feeling that he has towards him, how does the love of God abide at ease in him? Verse 18, my little children, do not let us love neither in tongue or word and tongue, but in work and in genuineness. You don't love people by telling them you love them. You love them by demonstrating it. By how you engage, how you provide, what you do, food for the day, clothing as necessary. He says that's what you do. 1 John chapter 4. This was a game changer for me many, many years ago, learning this fact here. 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says that I love God, and yet he hates his brother. And this isn't ekthria hatred. This isn't the hostile hatred. This isn't the hatred that makes me just so despise you that I just want you dead. It's not that. It's missio. It's like, no skin off my back if you die. I don't care what happens to you. You go hungry, big deal. I don't care. That's this kind of hatred. So he says, and he hates his brother. So it's not like he despises his brother. It's like, I just don't care about you. I don't care what happens to you. He says, he's a liar. For the one that is not loving his brother whom he has seen, he's not, For the one not loving his brother whom he has seen, he is not able to love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment that we have from him, in order that the one loving God also is to love his brother. Chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What does he say there? He says he's given us a command to love. That's his command, is to love. Now, keep that in mind. Go back to chapter 2. Back to chapter 2 and verse 17. The world is passing away and its lusts. Think about this. Whatever is the fad today, I think Sue was talking about this. She said, you talked about this with Aaron the other day, right? What's a fad? A fad is, this is what's popular now. Everybody has to have this. When I was growing up, if you were somebody, you drove a Cadillac. Cadillac isn't that big of a deal today. Now you got to drive Cadillac Escalade. You got to have these big monster four-wheel drive vehicles. Again, bad of itself? No. But it's the fad. It's the thing that everybody has to have now. It's the fad. When I was growing up, if you took a summer vacation as a family, 90% of the families I grew up with in our community, they took a summer vacation, they went to the Black Hills, or they went to the Wisconsin Dells, or they went to the Arkansas, or to the Ozarks. That's what they went. That was a big vacation. And you had, once in a while, somebody would actually, they actually went to Hawaii? What? Do they think they're Rockefellers? You know, that was the thing when I was growing up. I mean, you really thought, man, there must be something to go to Hawaii. Now, guess what? Now it's a fad. Everybody goes to Hawaii. People go to Hawaii, then I'm going, you don't got money to spend on Hawaii, a Hawaiian vacation. I always ask Mario, how can they afford that? She goes, they're in debt. They're in debt. Seriously, but it's a fad. I'm just using it as an example. Again, I'm not saying that's a wrong vacation. I'm just saying it's a fad. It's everybody has to do it. Everybody has to. Yeah, Dwight was grinning over. I just got it. He didn't go to the Black Hills. He lived in the Black Hills. He was already on vacation. Where'd you go to vacation? Anyway, but he says, but he makes a statement here. There, but the world's passing away. In other words, whatever is popular now, whatever is the thing you have to have, the thing you have to do, just give it time and it'll be gone and there'll be another thing. And if you're trying to play the world's game and always trying to do this, you're going to kill yourself. You're going to go in debt. You're going to have credit cards maxed out because you're never going to be able to get everything that the world tells you have to have, because it's always going to change. It's passing away. It's old. I was thinking about this. How many of you remember Cabbage Patch Dolls? How many of you remember insane parents that are in stores paying $500 so their baby girl can have a Cabbage Patch Doll? And now guess what? You find those stupid things at Goodwill for 50 cents or a buck. Today's fad is tomorrow's Goodwill fodder. Okay? So he says, it's passing away. And it's lust. But the one who does the will of God abides at ease into the age. You know what the will of God is? We looked at it. His command is to love one another. When you're loving one another, guess what? The fads of the world come and go, and you just ride through it because you don't care. Everybody can chase after whatever the fad is, whatever it is, everything that you have to have, the go-to thing now. My kids have to have this. I've got to have this. I've got to do that. Whatever. You don't care. You're doing the will of God, because loving other believers never goes out of style among the church. Oh yeah, the world might look at it and go, but it never goes out of style. And so the one that continues to do the will of God, remains at ease. The fads and trends and everything in the world come and go. Some of you invest, and some of you, when you invest, you watch markets. This is just an illustration of how the world system works. You got days when you're going, "Wow, I'm rich," and give it a few weeks, "I'm poor." Wait a second, I'm rich again. I'm poor. Because the markets can do that once in a while. Granted, it's usually a little bit more gradual and such, but it's just an illustration. It's just an illustration of the fact this is the way it works in the world. And John is telling the believers this because, you know, he doesn't want these believers battered around and worrying, going, "Oh, my life. He wants these believers to be able to be what? At ease into the age. And what's the best way to be at ease in the age? Quit loving the world. Oh, yeah, you can buy your clothes, buy your car. Those things, it's not of itself. But never look at those things and say, "I have to have this and I have to do that." No. You love the believers. That's what God wants you to do. And as you do that, you can be at ease. The world and its fads and things can come and go. Who cares? I'm glad I didn't waste my time doing that, because now it's passé, whatever it might be. Now, why do I say this? I save this at the end because, to me, this is the best medicine for coping with the struggle of worldliness. Is rather than trying to go, "Oh, there's things I should avoid," it's to say, you know what I should do? Have the right attitude and love other saints. To remember, I died to this world. Paul tells us that in Galatians, the end of Galatians 6. I'm crucified to it to me. But really, there are family that I'm part of. I'm not part of this system. And because I'm not part of this, I ought to be spending my time and my focus with these other believers. I was encouraged this last week by the different people that wanted to get together and do different things at different times with other believers. That's a good thing. Now, you guys can't all just quit your jobs and run around and do that all the time, but I bet all of us have more time to do that with than sometimes we realize. And sometimes it's like we sacrifice time with believers because I've got this thing I've got to do because this is the thing. And we want to be those that are loving other saints. And when we come to communion is reminding us that because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, you and I share in one body like this, and we share in one covenant because God the Son indwells each and every one of us. And his indwelling makes it possible for me to come back around and live like I'm one with you. I live out eternal life because I'm relating to my life that I have in Christ. And that's where we're reminding us, we're not just going back and focusing like a lot of people that will call themselves Christians unidentified. In the coming weeks, they'll spend a lot of time focusing on the death and resurrection of Christ. But that's all they think about. They don't ever realize that the death and resurrection of Christ accomplished something. And that's what communion is doing. It's focusing us on something we share together in common because of his death and resurrection. I asked some men, you guys know who you are, to come on up here as we get ready to share together in communion. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Paul talks about communion, and he says, verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. You do this in remembrance of me.'" So we're remembering about the sacrifice of Christ's body, but we're also then focusing on, he tells us this earlier, that we're part of the body in this way. Verse 25, "And in the same way he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant by my blood. You do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes." You are reminding people. You are saying, "People, why do you do this?" Because we have a Savior that made a sacrifice for us. And a Savior that is alive. We're expecting him to come. We're doing this until he comes because he's alive. And we share something in common. But we're saying that to each other. By sharing this, I'm saying this to Gordon. I'm saying this to Peggy. I'm saying this to Jim and Ronnie. I'm saying this to Gary. Gary's saying this to me, that we share this in common because of what Christ has done. That's what we're saying. I hope you understand that. I hope as you take these elements today, you're not thinking, well, I'm getting some better salvation. No, you're saying something to each other about a relationship we share in common because of our Savior's death and his resurrection. And with that, then, I would like, we're going to pass these out first. Okay, I get that. Give that to Chris. And I'm trying to help speed this along. So we got this little baby plate here. There we go. I try to have this all as one sheet. Because remember, Jesus had a loaf of bread set at the table, and he took it and broke it. And as he was breaking it, he passed that out. That piece that he passes these other people is to remind them, this is a part of the body. So we'll give those to Gary. You can pass those down both sides. Put them in the middle. Okay. While they are passing out the elements here for communion, yeah, Ernest, he's got to just break the piece off there. That's the way we go. As we do that, we're going to sing a song that we haven't sung for a while. It's a song, I Am the Church, You Are the Church. And hopefully I can remember how to sing it well enough, because we haven't sung it in Sunday school as much as we used to. But here we go. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not a resting place, the church is the people. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. And when the church is gathered, there's fellowship and praying, there's teaching of God's holy word, all of it saying, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. I think we timed that just about right. Yeah, he would have had flatbread like this, which Dwight's making starter at his house. You know the Jewish tradition is, the rabbi tradition, you put water and mix in it. I do need, Gordon, I do need a cup when you're done.
I've got
it. Good, good. Thank you. Thank you, men, for doing that. I appreciate that. Yeah, no. There is so much yeast in the air that Dwight says all you have to do is put water and flour in 20 minutes, 30 minutes, something like that. They actually have a time figured out. It actually begins to self-leaven without even having to add yeast to it, which is an interesting thing. But yeah, they use flatbread. Okay. That's the main point here. Main point being is that as we take this, and we're going to share this first, that we're going to remind ourselves that we're all part of the body of Christ, because Christ made the sacrifice of his body when he was on the earth. And as he did that, I'm going to ask Jim Blackhall if he would return thanks for this.
Father, thank you for bringing us together today, for causing your people to be mindful of the fact that we share something in common together, and that if we take this moment to partake of the bread, to recognize that part that we share together is at your right hand in the body of Christ as members, co-equal, as heirs together with Christ. We appreciate your goodness in providing that grace to us.
bag, told them to eat this in remembrance of him. The body of Christ is a relationship we have in the heavenlies by the reckoning of God. The new covenant, which is represented as a cup, is actually God dwelling in us, and in particular, in this instance, Christ. And by his indwelling us, he actually gives us, imparts to us, as believers, eternal life. That makes it possible for us to live out what God says is true of us up there. I don't just have to say that I'm one with you. Because of the new covenant, I can actually live one with you. And that's because he inaugurated a new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And so the cup reminds us of the covenant, and the juice reminds us of the blood that inaugurated that. And I'm going to ask our brother Gary Fanning if he would return thanks for this, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup. We thank you that we share in common. Love Christ.
And Jesus said to drink all of this in remembrance of him. And we draw this tradition from the Gospels. When Jesus was done with communion in the Passover with his disciples, it said they sang a hymn and they went out. And whether our song is properly a hymn or not, we're going to circle up around the auditorium, best of our ability. We're going to join hands. We're going to close.
you just didn't.
We usually close with the song, not all the time, but the song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like kindred, that's the word family. Kindred minds is like to that above. So, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Thank you for your fellowship today and your time. Have a great afternoon. Thank you.